Thank you, Paul, for coming and giving us an update on how the Gideons are doing. Please turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Today we come to a new unit of thought in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's a familiar passage to many of you, and it's one that I think is rich and will bring into sharper focus what it means to live wisely as a Christian. And as I was preparing this week, I came across the story of a young man who was wanted for robbery. This was a story that took place about a decade ago in a small town in Wales, in South Wales. There was a young man wanted for robbery. There was conclusive evidence he had committed the crime. He had already been arrested and convicted on other charges in years previous, and the police department had a mugshot of him. And it was a smaller town, so they sent his mugshot to the local police, to the local newspaper, asking the newspaper if they would print a little write-up about it and his picture to ask if anybody had seen him. It was just their way of trying to include the public in the search for this robber. And when the picture appeared in the paper, the young 20-something criminal saw it, and he didn't like it. He didn't think it portrayed him in a very good light. It was an older photo. And so he did the paper the favor of sending them an updated photo of himself that he thought portrayed himself in a better light. The newspaper then printed that on the front page of their paper, and someone in town, with the help of the new photo, recognized him, fingered him, called the police, and the police made the arrest. And in their public statement after making the arrest, the police thanked him for his help. Now, when we think about foolishness, that's the kind of thing we think about. As English-speaking Americans, when we think about foolishness, we think about someone who lacks common sense, like that young man in the story. And when you look at Webster's dictionary, I mean, that's the definition of a fool, a person who lacks judgment or sense. But God's word, when it talks about foolishness, it speaks of foolish a little bit differently. In the Bible, when you read about foolishness or someone who's a fool, it isn't necessarily talking about someone who lacks sense. The Bible has a lot to say about that which is foolish and those whom God considers to be fools. For instance, in Psalm 14, verse 1, David says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, when David wrote that, I don't think David was talking about philosophic atheism. I do think there's a foolishness in philosophic atheism, but I don't think that's what David is pointing to there. What David is pointing to there is this, this delusional idea that we can have that left to ourselves, we know everything we need to know to live how we should live in the world. That is a kind of spiritual craziness. When God created Adam and placed Adam in the garden, even before Adam fell into sin, he needed God to speak to him. Though Adam was made in the image of God and was flawless in terms of living without sin and living in perfect communion with God, he still did not have the capacity to look out at all the details of life and the garden and observe the cosmos, and then from those details to add it up all up together and come to an understanding of his meaning and purpose in life. He needed God to speak. The fact is, mankind shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We need God to speak to us. And now that he has spoken in his word, we need to pay attention. We need to listen. And sin has only complicated the issue. There is a way in which our sin reduces each one of us to fools. A fool looks at life and gets it all mixed up. He looks at that which is good, but says it's bad. He looks at that which God calls beautiful and thinks of it as ugly. He looks at that which is true and finds within himself the desperate desire to say that it's false. One of the most offensive books in the Bible, actually, is the book of Proverbs, because it doesn't just portray humanity as evil and needing a savior. It portrays us as absolute fools who need to be rescued from our foolish ways. In salvation, Christ rescues a people from their own foolishness as well as their own sin. In progressive sanctification, we not only put off sin and put on righteousness, we also need to work at putting off foolish behavior and putting on biblical wisdom. And that's exactly what Paul reminds the Ephesians about in the paragraph we come to today. Please follow along with me while I read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 18. There Paul says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ to Grace Fellowship Church through his apostle Paul. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. And I pray that you would also teach us to make the most of the limited time and energy we have left. Please help us to be wise as serpents at capitalizing on the opportunities you bring us. Help us to be innocent as doves and not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness that seem to be so encouraged in our generation. Please save us from our foolishness, guide us in wisdom, and teach us your will, we ask, in your saving name. Amen. In the first three chapters of Ephesians, you'll remember that Paul explains all the spiritual blessings we've received through what the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done for us. And then beginning in chapter 4, verse 1, and running through the end of the letter, Paul talks about the implications of how we should live now that we've received all those blessings. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." And so what Paul is doing there is he gathers up all the privileges we've received, and he says, because of these realities, now live in a way that is worthy of the spiritual privileges you now enjoy. How do we do that? How do we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of our great calling? Well, Paul constructs a number of paragraphs, starting in chapter 4, verse 2, that show us how to do that. For instance, in chapter 4, verses 2 through 16, Paul teaches that we walk worthily by becoming meaningfully involved members of a local church where we use our gifts for the good of others, and to the extent we can, try to walk in unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We've looked at a number of these paragraphs now. The last paragraph is that to walk worthy of our calling, we have to live consistent with our new nature as children of light by walking in sexual purity. And today we begin our journey through Paul's last unit of thought on what it looks like to walk worthy of our calling. I believe the idea Paul introduces here, it runs all the way down to verse 9 of chapter 6, and then in chapter 6, verse 10, Paul starts into his conclusion for the letter. Now, the theme of this one very long unit of thought appears in the command of verse 15, "Walk not as unwise men, but as wise." If you want to walk in a manner worthy of your new identity in Christ, you have to learn to walk in biblical wisdom. And Paul unfolds that idea of what it looks like to walk in wisdom for us in a very interesting way. Paul begins, in the verses we're going to be looking at this week and for a couple weeks to come, he shows what wisdom looks like for all Christians. Whether you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, regardless, he shows us what wisdom looks like for all Christians. But then after that, he goes into some very specific instruction about what wisdom looks like for Christian wives and for Christian husbands and for Christian children still living in the home and for Christian fathers and so on and so forth until he gets through chapter 6, verse 9. And so he's going to unfold for us things that are true for every Christian and then address specific situations people find themselves in and how to walk wisely. And he begins it all with this command, verse 15, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." Now that word, therefore, at the beginning of the sentence, it could refer back to the previous section. Since you're children of light, don't just walk in purity, also learn to walk in wisdom. Grammatically, that could be what's going on. But especially because he uses the word walking, I think he's referring all the way back to chapter 4, verse 1, and showing us this is yet another way to honor God and to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. It's by walking in wisdom. And notice in this verse that Paul combines wisdom and how we live, walking, our manner of life, our manner of living, which means that when he's talking about wisdom here, he's not talking so much about just knowing something, he's talking about living it out. You show that you're wise by how you live. Andrew Lincoln says it this way, "To live as a wise person is not just to have knowledge, but to have skill in living, to have the sort of understanding that authenticates itself in practice." Paul is giving us a clear command here to wise living. And there's this thing I love about Scripture. Often we're given commands, but then we're given a lot of specific instruction about how to go about fulfilling those commands. There are a number of skills Paul commends to us in this paragraph that we have to master if we're going to live wisely. And I'll confess, before I preach these skills, that these skills are easier to talk about than to do. It is easier to see the lack of these skills in other Christians than in yourself. I think even when you're a young Christian, these skills can come slowly, and they can be a little bit difficult. But as you mature in Christ, they get easier, and by God's grace, we can grow in each one of them. The first skill we need to learn if we're going to walk in wisdom is you have to learn to scrutinize your path. You have to learn to scrutinize your path. Again, verse 15, Paul says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise." Now, when Paul gives that warning, be careful, he uses the Greek word for seeing, for sight, for perceiving things. And so we could translate it this way, watch out, look out, watch where you step. And in context, what he means is, I need you to stop and contemplate, think carefully about the paths you're choosing. Examine yourself and the moral and spiritual paths you keep going down. You see, it's not uncommon for Christians to be shockingly unself-aware of the desires that are driving them to go down paths that if they keep going down them, are going to take them to destinations they don't want to go to. One of the quickest ways to live a foolish life is to never stop and think deeply about where the choices you're making are going to lead you in the long run. To never stop and think about where the time you're investing, what you invest in, what that's going to lead to in the long run. Socrates once said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." That, of course, was in the context of his trial, and I think he was talking about something a little bit different than our topic today, but nevertheless, the saying works for us. It works for this sermon. The unexamined Christian life isn't worth living, because if you never examine yourself, you're not going to correct yourself. There won't be any self-confrontation or self-awareness, and you'll make foolish choices and end up getting in a position that you don't enjoy. The Christian life lived devoid of all self-confrontation is honestly not worth living. We have to learn to scrutinize our ways and think deeply about the paths we're on. Everything that we do in life that's worthwhile, it requires care. We take great trouble over the things that are important to us, our education, career, family, our houses. And the Christian life is the same way. It requires care and thoughtful self-scrutiny. But how do we go about this self-scrutiny? How do we go about becoming more self-aware of the paths we tend to go down? Well, I believe God has given us a number of tools that help us with this biblical self-scrutiny. The first tool is the Scriptures. James explains it this way in James chapter 1, verse 21 and following. "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror, For once he's looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. The Word of God accomplishes many things, but one of the things it is perfectly suited for is to scrutinize our paths. The Word of God, according to James, in that passage I just read, the Word of God is like a mirror that shows you your moral and spiritual reflection. And when you come to that mirror and you say, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who is the most virtuous one of all?" And the mirror answers back and says, "Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, and among those not born of a virgin, not you." When the mirror says that to you, the answer is not in the future to just avoid the mirror, because it tells you things about yourself that you'd rather not see. That's not the answer. When the mirror shows you your moral and spiritual reflection, and it's not quite as good as you were hoping that it was, it says different thoughts about you than you'd like to have about yourself. The reason that the mirror is doing that is not to crush you, it's doing it to help you. And so you don't want to avoid the mirror of God's Word, first of all, because the mirror of God's Word isn't primarily full of bad news about you to begin with. It's full of good news about who God is and what He's done for us. But secondly, even when the mirror has bad news to give you, it's giving that to you for your reclamation, for your salvation, for your improvement and growth. Maybe another way of saying it would be that God's Word is like a level in your toolbox, or I'm aware that they have a level as an app on your phone now. And when you go to hang a picture, right, you try to make sure it's level, or when you're building something, if you want to see it straight, you put it beside it. The Word of God is like that. You put the level of the Word of God next to your life, and what it does is it shows you whether or not the paths you're walking down are straight. And if you're like me, and you use the level of God's Word to measure what you're building in life, then if you're like me, you often have to say, that's not as straight as I thought it was. You know, from a distance, it looks straight, and the level says, I'm not even close. And again, when the level gives you that feedback, it's not giving you that feedback to crush you or discourage you or demoralize you. It's giving you that so that you can actually correct what isn't straight, so that when you get done building it, you end up with a finished product you actually will enjoy. That's the goal of God's Word, and that's one of the ways that God's Word helps us in this matter of self-scrutiny. The second tool God has given us to help us grow in biblical self-awareness is confession. It is a wise practice to set aside some time for prayer, for communing with the Lord each day in prayer. I like to do that after I've spent a little bit of time reading Scripture. And I think it's also wise in that time of prayer to make sure that you regularly include some time for confession, where you look back over the last 24 or 48 hours and you keep short accounts with God. The way that works for me is if I get to my time of confession and I honestly can't think of anything to confess, I know I probably haven't lived a sinless previous 24 or 48 hours. And so I often ask the Holy Spirit to search me and to show me if there's any sinful way in me that I'm not seeing. And in my experience, the Holy Spirit answers that request pretty immediately. And a number of things flood into my mind that I forgot I did or said. And so usually in my confession time, there's no like want of things to mention. Now here's my point. Here's the point I'm making about confession in prayer life. Just cultivating the regular habit of confession in your prayer life, it forces on you the habit of self-reflection, self-scrutiny, and then owning up for what you've done. And over time, as you start noticing you're confessing the same kinds of things over and over, that helps you become self-aware of the paths that you're tempted to go down that are foolish. And so the regular habit of biblical confession in prayer, it helps us grow in self-awareness and in scrutinizing our paths. And then the third tool God has given us to help us wisely scrutinize our paths is the gift of other people and their feedback. Okay, please consider the feedback you receive from the people around you. Please pay close attention to any patterns in the feedback they're giving. If when you're at home and when you go to work and when you go to church, the people in all those places, some of whom don't know each other and aren't comparing notes, if all the people start sounding like a broken record in their feedback, please pay attention to what they're saying, right? Biblical self-awareness, I think, is impossible without other people. Biblical self-awareness is a community project. And so listen to the constructive criticisms other people are giving before you just dismiss every bit of negative feedback you get from the people around you out of hand. The Word of God, the biblical practice of confession, and the feedback of others are all gifts from God that help us become more careful in how we walk. They help us to scrutinize our paths and make sure we don't keep going down the foolish paths. There's a second skill that helps us to live lives of wisdom, and that is to seize the opportunity. Seize the opportunity. Look again at verse 16. Paul adds this qualifier to how we walk in wisdom. He says, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Make the most of your time. We like to say that as a proverb, but notice how Paul is using it here. This is not the main verb of Paul's sentence. Paul's first sentence here runs from verse 15 down to the end of verse 16, and the main verb of the sentence is to be careful how we walk and to not walk as unwise men. This idea of making the most of is a participle in Greek, and what that means is that it's supporting the idea and elucidating the idea of the main verb in the sentence. And so making good use of our time is one of the ways in which we are careful in how we walk and how we can walk wisely. And interestingly, that phrase, making the most of, it actually translates only one word in Greek. It's a word that most Christians are familiar with. It's the word redeem. So it's redeeming the time. So it pictures the idea of going into the marketplace and buying up goods that are valuable. Now, obviously here, Paul is not speaking of redeeming, buying up, in terms of buying commodities. He's talking about buying up opportunities. And one of the Greek words that points to that is even the Greek word that Paul uses for time. Greek has two words for time. One you're very familiar with, chronos. That's a succession of time, time as it unfolds. But the other is kairos, and that refers to different seasons or epochs or times of opportunity. And we use our English word time to cover both senses, both meanings of how you can talk about time. I'll give you an example. Although usually in English we're speaking of time in terms of chronos, there are times where we talk about time in terms of kairos, and a good example would be Charles Dickens in A Tale of Two Cities when he says, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. He's talking about a unique period, a unique contingency in history in which his story is set, which was the French Revolution in his story. You have the same kind of idea going on here with Paul. Paul is not so much talking about redeeming an arbitrary amount of time or unit of time. He's talking about seasons of time, or I would like to say it this way, windows of opportunity. Redeem those windows of opportunity that present themselves to you. When a golden spiritual opportunity arises, don't assume it'll come back around to you if you take a pass on it this time. Learn to spot the opportunities and capitalize on them. A foolish Christian wastes time and opportunities. A wise Christian capitalizes on them. The question, though, is what kind of opportunities? Is Paul trying to point us towards any specific kind of opportunities? And I believe when you look at the next phrase, he is actually trying to point us to certain kinds of opportunities. He says, redeeming the windows of opportunity because the days are evil. Our days, no less than Paul's, are evil. In addition to the fact that we still struggle with our own sins and our own foolishnesses, we're surrounded by foolish people who live in rebellion to God and are under the control of the god of this age, Satan. In light of that, I believe Paul is not only pointing to opportunities for good works, I believe he's also pointing to the idea of seizing every opportunity we have to grow, to buy up, to obtain biblical wisdom. Don't let these evil days we live in make you spiritually stupid. Don't let the spirit of our age press you into its mold. Invest your time growing in biblical wisdom. I think that's what Paul is talking about. J.I. Packer writes these words. This was over a generation ago, but I think they still fit the era we live in. He says, "The opposite of wisdom is folly. It is the short-term self-indulgence which marks out the person who doesn't think about long-term priorities and goals, but lives on a day-to-day basis asking this question, what is the most fun thing to do now?" Now, beloved, it's okay to let down your hair, to have some recreation, some leisure in your life. That's not a bad thing. But this whole idea of what's the next fun thing we can do? Children do that, and we expect that from children. It's part of being childlike. But we're adults now. The goal of life is not just having fun and the next fun thing to do. We want to give our lives to that which is eternal, that which is important. The only way to live a wise life is to live life on purpose, determining from God's word what's important and pursuing those opportunities. And if you pursue those opportunities, it will cut you off from some of the fun things you could do, you could spend your time on, but you voluntarily make that choice because you're investing in eternity. And what that means practically, especially about buying up biblical wisdom, is that you have to be purposeful about what you do with your free hours. In his book, Spiritual Leadership, J. Oswald Sanders writes this, "After making a generous allowance of 8 hours a day for sleep and rest, 3 hours a day for meals and social interaction, 10 hours a day for work and commute on 5 days, there still remains 35 hours unaccounted for in every week. What happens to those hours? The whole of a man's contribution to the kingdom of God might well turn upon how those crucial hours are employed. They will determine whether his life will be commonplace or extraordinary." What do you do with those hours? How are you redeeming them? Are you investing a healthy portion of those hours to grow in biblical wisdom, to love your family, and to serve with your spiritual gifts? Even if Sanders' numbers are off a little bit, and we need to add a few more things in there, like a career that honestly takes more time than just the 8 hours plus commute, or adding in time for more devotion to family, hospitality, to getting some physical exercise. Even if we add all those things into his equation, it still shows that we still have a number of discretionary hours each week, and we need to think carefully about how we invest them. And even in addition to that, I would say that some of the hours that Sanders portrays as spoken for are not necessarily lost. Let me give you an example. The commute into work is a perfect time to redeem the time for pursuing biblical wisdom. You can pursue biblical wisdom on your commute by gleaning wisdom from good Christian podcasts or listening to good Christian books on tape or going online and listening while you drive to sermons preached by pastors who are more gifted than I am that will help you understand the scriptures and apply them to your lives. How are you investing your commute time? Don't just scrutinize your ways in terms of paths of sin and righteousness. Be self-aware of how you're investing your hours and your time each week. Consider carefully what needs to change and then seize the opportunities God has placed before you. In addition to scrutinizing our ways and seizing our opportunities, there's one other skill that we need to add to live a life of wisdom. Paul explains it in verse 17. He says, "So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." The third skill that leads to a life of wisdom is comprehending God's will. Comprehending God's will in a life full of choices. This is so important because of the danger of inconsistency in the Christian life. What I mean by inconsistency in the Christian life is this. Following God's wisdom in how you try to order your family life, but then following worldly wisdom in your career. Or practicing God's wisdom in how you parent your children, but then worldly wisdom in how you handle your finances. Or practicing God's wisdom by becoming an involved member of a good local church, but then living by worldly wisdom in how you spend the rest of your downtime during the week. God has either communicated His will about each of these areas explicitly or through principles that we can apply, and we need to discern how we can handle each of these areas. The Greek word we translate as understand here. It means to comprehend something with an eye towards doing it. And this is really important. The idea is not just that we have a cognitive idea, a cognitive understanding of what the Bible claims God's will is, but that we understand God's will based on His word, and then we actually do it. And the verb tense Paul uses is very crucial. He uses a verb tense in Greek that communicates that we need to do this as a continual habit in our lives. In other words, we need to become lifelong learners in comprehending God's will, so that even if we can say honestly, we comprehend God's will for us in a particular area, that we still keep pursuing comprehending His will in a deeper, fuller, more specific manner. That's the idea, that we would become lifelong learners and pursuers of comprehending God's will. Now, whenever the Scriptures speak about God's will, they are primarily referring to one of two concepts, either God's moral will or God's will of decree, whereby He brings all things to pass. And obviously here, Paul is referring to God's moral will. There are certain choices God commands us to make. There are certain choices He forbids us to make. There are other choices where we have the freedom in Christ to choose this thing or that, but upon closer inspection and scrutiny, it becomes obvious that one choice is wiser than the other. We might call that a wisdom issue. And then there's yet another category of choices where we need to practice and extend to others freedom of conscience because the matter doesn't really fit even into a wisdom issue. And Paul talks about freedom of conscience and conscience issues in Romans chapter 14. To comprehend God's will means then that we need to grow in our insight and practice of understanding which decisions fall in which category. And to make sure we don't lose our way, the New Testament gives us a number of clear statements calling out what God's will for us is. I'll just give you two. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul says, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification." In other words, it's God's will that we grow in holiness. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." You say, "Well, that's a helpful start, Pastor. But what about other decisions that the Bible doesn't explicitly mention? You know, what about my education or my career, where to live, who to marry? What about those kinds of things?" And my answer would be, I believe God has given us a number of means to discern His will. I'll just give you three this morning. There's more. But the first means I want to highlight is Scripture. We are a people of the book, not because we're bibliophiles or because we all took naturally to reading. I didn't. I was dyslexic. Reading was not my favorite thing to do. Okay. The reason we're a people of the book is because we believe God hasn't been silent but has spoken in the prophets and in the apostles and by sending His own Son into the world, and that's all been recorded for us in this book, and this book is where we find His revealed will, so we need to become good students of His word. The second means by which we comprehend God's will is through prayer. Through prayer, we go to God asking for guidance, asking for wisdom, and we believe He answers. James chapter 1, verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Now, in context, James is speaking there of the wisdom to rejoice in trials, which is indeed hard wisdom to come by and practice, but we believe based on Scripture. What James says there, that is true of any kind of request for wisdom. We believe that if we ask God, He is gracious and gives to all generously and without reproach, who will admit their need and go to Him asking for wisdom. The third means through which we comprehend God's will is through Christ. It's through walking with Christ. And here's where we need to say this. Wisdom is a person, and His name is Jesus. And the best reward of wisdom is not just that we start making better choices and getting better outcomes. Biblically speaking, the destination of being a wise person is living in close relationship with the one who made us and sustains us and loves us. Now, when I say up here that wisdom is a person and His name is Jesus, I'm not just making that up to try and sound profound in the pulpit. I'm saying that because that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, "By God's doing, we are in Christ Jesus, who has been made to us the wisdom of God." Colossians 2 explains, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Christ is the gate onto the wise path. You can't walk in a manner worthy of your calling by walking in wisdom if you try to walk the road of life without Christ. One of the ways that we comprehend God's will is by walking in relationship with Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, make it your habit to regularly pursue comprehending God's will by walking with Jesus, by praying for wisdom, and by being a good student of God's word. Don't let these evil days make you stupid. Don't let the siren song of hedonism and leisure and entertainment lead you to fritter away the limited time and energy you have left. You only have one life to invest for the kingdom of God. Invest it wisely by scrutinizing your ways, seizing the opportunities God gives you, and comprehending God's will. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Let's pray.